You know, I don't probably share with you guys often enough how grateful I am that I'm allowed to preach the Word of God. And how I appreciate the fact that you are faithful, you come to hear the Word of God, and that this is a sign in your life of obedience to God. And by your obedience, when you hear the Word of God, you receive blessings. And then when you receive blessings from God, you're able to give those blessings to others. And to truly live out the Word of God is what brings us peace and joy in a world that is tumultuous and going a little crazy. So this morning, then, as we continue in John's first letter, I think it starts becoming fairly obvious that one of the main themes of his letter is how do we identify true Christians? What are the marks of a true Christian? The whole letter is geared towards helping Christians discern who are real and who truly belongs to the family of God. John's focus on verses 11 to 18 that we're going to cover this morning is love. And what is the mark of true love? If a person claims to be Christian and they are claiming to be in union with God, then that means they're dedicated to living out the scriptures of God. So now you got to guess. John tells us then that we are to examine a way a person expresses their love. The way a person expresses their love then reveals their character, and their character reveals their heart. A true Christian then, one who has been born again, who God has now indwelled with the Holy Spirit, has an outward manifestation of a changed life. They love the Word of God. They love God's righteousness. And because of that, they love others. So, we're going to look at righteousness and love as two key marks of what a Christian is to be. If you'll go to your Bibles and look at 1 John chapter 3, we saw last week verses 4 to 10. And if you'll look there at verse 7, it says, "He who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous." So John explains then in verse 8 what is the opposite of righteousness. And he says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil." And because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. A person who is reborn and indwelled lives differently, as John writes in verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he was born of God." John is not saying that a true Christian is sinless. That's not what he's saying here. He is saying we don't want to continue in our sins. We are mortified by our sin. If we have turned our lives over to Christ, then by his power, we're able to sin less. This is the process we often refer to as sanctification. So the first test that we can apply to validate a person's claim that they are truly a Christian is the evidence of righteous behavior in all aspects of their life. Not just Sunday morning when they come to church, but at church, with their family, and at their job. The second test is that of love. What a person loves and how a person loves reveals much about them. We have talked about the fact that since the creation, since the birth, the creation of Adam and Eve, technology has greatly changed. But people have not. Today we have false Christians, we have false teachers within the greater church that calls itself Christian. And so it was at the time that John wrote this letter. These false teachers had come into the church that had been planted and was being overseen by John. And they start claiming that they have some kind of special relationship with God. First, they claim they have this special relationship that goes beyond what all the other Christians have. And we hear that even today, don't we, with some of the TV evangelists. And then they also claim, because they have this special relationship, that they have no sin. And we know from the scriptures that that simply is false. All people are sinners. And then, secondly, they refuse to acknowledge their sin. And according to chapter 1 of this letter of John, they deny they have sins. These superior Christians behave not as a way characterized by Jesus Christ. They behave in a way that is selfish and not considering others. They want to do everything for themselves. John makes it clear in his letter that if someone claims to be a Christian, the truth can be determined by observing two things. First, we talked about having obedience to the Word of God, living a righteous life. And then second, that they can be observed, the person to be claiming a Christian, that they exhibit love towards others just as Christ did. So, my beloved, the question this morning that we need to explore is, how am I doing with these two things? And then, how are you doing in these two areas? See, John makes it pretty black and white. He looks at the true and the false. False Christians, false teachers were a serious problem in John's time, and they're a serious problem within the church today. Praise God, if you think about it, praise God that these problems existed in the early church. I mean, the gospel accounts tell us all about the life of Jesus and his ministry. The book of Acts is historical, and the book of Revelation is prophetic. But the letters of Paul and John and James and Peter mainly are concerned themselves with the problems within the church of doctrine and behavior. So if these problems hadn't existed, these wonderful apostles would not have written their letters concerning these problems. And if they hadn't written these letters, then we wouldn't have the standards. We wouldn't have an outline of how we are to live today. And how are we to deal with these problems? Because, as I said, the people have not changed. Only technology. So John corrected the attitude of behavior in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter. In fact, in chapter 2, if you'll look there in chapter 2, it says in verse 7, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard." So living righteously and to love others is not a new commandment, because we can find it written all through the Old Testament. The problem of the Old Testament was the law convicted people of their sins, but it offered no long-term solution to their sins. If you have been a Christian for any period of time, then you have been wounded by people who call themselves Christian, or by a church. Because, see, not all is as people say it is. And we've heard a lot in the news in the last year or so about bullying. Unfortunately, bullies are everywhere, including in the church. especially at the time John wrote this letter, there were those bullying the people who were of less social status, less economic status. And this attitude should remind us that if we feel it's called upon us to address somebody's sin, and we are called to do that, but we need to remember that when we confront somebody in their sin, the purpose is always, always for correction and restitution, restoration. It is not to inflict pain. Jesus warned us about our attitude when we want to judge others. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there's a log in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, this is what John is basically talking about here, that when we correct each other, we do it with love. And so if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So here, John is reminding us that the people of God, beginning from the Old Testament in the very beginning, have all been marked by their attitude of righteousness and their love towards others. In chapter 19 of Leviticus, beginning in verse 9 and going on into verse 18, it all talks about our behavior and our love towards others. So this isn't a new idea, but it is a new commandment in the sense that Christ is elevating the way we're supposed to love, that we're supposed to sacrificially love. John deals with these two principles of righteousness and love over and over through this letter. But every time he deals with it, he goes deeper and deeper. It's kind of like when you screw two boards together. Soon as that screw hits the second board, you've got this union between the boards, and they're bound together. But as you screw deeper, the bond between the two boards becomes greater. And as you take that screw, it brings the two boards together where they're almost in union, and they have strength, increased strength. This is what John is doing. Paul wrote of the life that we are to have as Christians in Romans 1 through 5, chapter 5, 1 through 5. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And then it goes on and says, "And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because," why? "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See, everything God does for us is based on his love for us. All that we do should also be based then on our love for Him. So we're looking at two things. We're looking at the beginning and the present time. Look with me as we begin to explore this section of 1 John beginning in verse 11. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." Why does John say this? Why does he say that you've heard from the beginning? This is not the first time in his letter that he's used this phrase. In fact, in chapter 2, he says, in verse 24, he says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us of eternal life. See, John's making clear that the problem has existed from the very beginning. And what problem is he referring to? He's saying that from the very beginning, they've known the gospel. That even in the Old Testament, we see all the foreshadows of Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. And then from the beginning, the apostles have been teaching the very gospel of Jesus Christ. They've taught the truth about Jesus Christ. From the beginning, they taught people that they had sin and the sin needed to be dealt with and that they had a desperate need for Christ and for the Messiah. They had been taught all about righteousness. They have been taught about obedience to the Scriptures. And from the beginning, they have been taught about God's love for them and how they should love others as the apostles did, as Christ modeled. However, even though they've been taught all these things, at some point, false teachers had come into the church and were teaching another gospel, a false gospel. John is saying, look, stop right here. You got to go back to the beginning. Is what you are now hearing, is it consistent with what you have been taught from the beginning? Is it consistent with the Old Testament? Is it consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ? The New Testament must stand on the foundation of the Old. And it does. I mean, churches and doctrine must stand on the beginning. And that beginning is the Word of God. Look around us. I mean, we can look around our country and we can wonder, why are there so many false religions, so many false churches? How did they end up being so many? And many of them call themselves Christian. I mean, the obvious ones that don't, I mean, they're easy to pick out. You know, but even some of the false ones call themselves Christian. And this has happened because the teachers, the pastors are not holding up what they're teaching to the beginning, to the Word of God. It's happening because the people who are hearing the preaching are not holding up what they're hearing to the Word of God. That's the litmus test. And this is the problem that was even in the early church. Paul wrote, he said, "Why are you turning to a different gospel?" Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we have said it before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let them be accursed. See, the problems we're having today are not new problems. And then I want you to see, Paul uses in three verses the word accursed twice. False teachers, he's saying, in no uncertain terms, are condemned to hell. I mean, that's a serious, serious issue. do we see the responsibility then we have to make sure what is being preached is consistent with the Scriptures? I mean, the world has their followers that consider these false teachers great, but God says they're going to be in hell. And that is a sad, sad thing. False teachers may even end up with hundreds of followers, and we've seen that in New Mexico and other states. They may have millions and follow them instead of following the biblical Christ, as we've seen with Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and others. But over a billion people so far believe in the greatest lie that Satan has done up to this point in history, and that is the lie of Islam. See, every false teacher, every false religion can be shown to be false through history and through the Bible. And the Bible can be shown to be true because it has been proven over and over to be true through history. And it has been shown to be true through new discoveries. It's the only religious book that has never had a serious challenge that has withstood it. That is taken away from it, I mean. It has withstood every serious challenge ever put forth. And it's the only one. See, we know then that since the Bible is correct, we can only have a relationship with the one true God, the only God, if we believe in the biblical Christ. Jesus was more than a man. He was more than a prophet. He is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior for those who are called by God. See, our world is full of hate. But hate never comes from true Christians. I guess there is one exception. I mean, as Christians, we do hate sin, especially our own sin, I hope. But if you look at what the New Testament teaches, hate is not supposed to be part of who we are as Christians. False teachers are always saying they're bringing something new. Is the Word of God as He gave it true or not? The Word of God has stood the test of time. It has stood the attacks of brilliant men. And it's always proven itself to be true. Which then says, if the Bible has proven itself to be true, anything new or anything different that is supposed to be of God is not new. And it's not true. Over time, our understanding of the Bible has increased, has it not? As great men have dug into the language of Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and given us more understanding. I mean, history has given us more understanding of the Scriptures. Archaeology has given us more understanding of the Scriptures. And all these things have clearly shown the Bible is true. And it has deepened our appreciation and understanding of the Bible. The Word of God is the way it is. It is not changing. Praise God for that. I mean, what kind of God would we have if He was always changing? At the end of the Bible, John also wrote a book. And at the end of that book, he said, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, people, I think, can legitimately argue that this warning is specifically for the book of Revelation. But I'll tell you, this is implied throughout Scripture. And I believe this applies to the entire Bible. If we stay in 1 John, if you'll look at chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." John is saying, look, I lived with Jesus Christ. I walked with Jesus Christ. I slept with him. I ate with him. And what I am writing and what I am teaching you is exactly what Christ taught me. I am not adding anything. I'm not taking away anything. See, and he's saying, look, you false teachers, you can try all you want, but you cannot change who Jesus Christ is. Anything that is not true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, anything that is not true to the Bible, then simply is not true. One of the signs of a cult is that you're not allowed to question it. You're not allowed to question the leader. As Christians, we encourage people all the time to question the Bible, challenge the Bible, because we know God's truth will survive. God's truth will stand up to any scrutiny. This takes us back to verse 11. It says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." This means to love one another at this higher level we were talking about. A love that is self-sacrificing. To love the way Jesus loved. This is why Jesus commanded the love here as old and yet new. Because there had never, ever been anyone like Jesus Christ before, and there will never be anyone like him again. See, Jesus gave examples of how we are to love until his return. This is what Jesus meant when he said in John, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." One another is not everybody in the world. One another are brothers and sisters of Christ. And by this, all the people in the world then will know that you are my disciples because you have shown sacrificial love towards one another within the church. We are to show the world through our obedience to the scriptures and through our love for each other. We are to show the world who Christ is. And that means we don't do that in some compound shut off from the world. We don't do it because we have a ministry that can amass great amounts of money. We don't do it by forcing people into submission. These behaviors show the falseness of what is being done in these so-called ministries and religions. Jesus commanded his disciples in the upper room and he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you." Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. Is this not what we have a history of as Christians too? Do we not have martyrs who have sacrificed their life for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't this why we take the gospel out to the world and why we're feeding the poor and teaching children and building hospitals? We share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus demonstrated his love. And this is what we find in the scriptures. See, God works in the hearts of his children so that they have a love that overflows and goes out into the world and makes the world a better place. Let me ask you, without Christians boldly living righteously in this world, boldly showing the love of Jesus Christ, how much darker, how much more evil would there be in this world? To help us understand this great love, John introduces, in it kind of seems almost out of sync here, but he introduces an Old Testament theme to show a contrast to what Christian love is. John often uses contrast between light and dark, right and wrong, and here he uses a contrast of the children of the devil, and the children of God. It's simple. It's straightforward. The children of the devil resent the true God, and the children of God respect and honor Him. The children of the devil are selfish, and the children of the God are sacrificial towards others. The children of the devil work hard to disavow the Bible or to change the Word of God. The children of God live and love the Scriptures. This is the difference between the true and the false. Most of the rest of this passage in 1 John chapter 3 is about the characteristics of the children of the devil. All of these characteristics show the absence of love. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, "Why should not we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother? And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." This is the first non-Christian characteristic then that he wants us to look at here is murder. And I would say murder is always absent of love. Murder is an act of hate. If a teacher or a religion promotes murder to those who are different or to those who refuse to believe as they do, this is based on a lack of love and is built upon hate, and hate comes from the devil. Only if one does not know the true God are they able to murder and take the life of another person who was created by God. John uses this Old Testament reference of Cain because Cain is the classic example of a murderer. So what happened? Cain and Abel had the same parents, didn't they? They were raised in the same home with the same influences. Their parents worshiped the one God creator. They came to sacrifice to the same God. Both Cain and Abel were worshipers of the one God. They both were only one generation removed from when their parents had walked with God in the garden and talked with God directly. Surely Adam and Eve had told their sons about their experiences with God in the garden. They would have told their children about God's judgment because of their sin. How God cursed the earth and the serpent. Cain and Abel would have known these curses, but they would have also known the blessings that God gave to Adam and Eve when He said that from the seed of the woman would come the one, the Messiah, who would bruise the head of the serpent. So both Cain and Abel knew the one true God. Indeed, they did. So what happened? See, the Scriptures teach us that Cain was not an atheist, but a religious person and a worshiper of God. But see, you need to understand, from the time of Cain until this very present day, some of the most murderous people that have ever existed throughout history, some of the greatest haters of all people, were religious people. Think of all the religious wars that have been fought throughout history. It is not atheists who murdered Jesus Christ. It was not atheists who shouted for His blood and demanded that He be crucified. It was people who were religious, but who had moved away from the Word of God, who had distorted the Word of God into something it was not for somebody's benefit. See, these people were warned. These were the same people Paul was warning in Galatians when he says they're anathema. They should be accursed. God said these people who worship the same God, these were the people who murdered God, were they not? I mean, outward ritual, outward works, outward religiosity is not proof of being born again or living in the love of the true God. Cain was a religious man, But he brought the wrong sacrifice because he had changed what God required to his own liking. If his sacrifice was wrong, is it then not obvious that God had told him what the proper sacrifice would be? Abel was obedient to God and Cain was not. Cain did not bring an animal that God provided. He brought a sacrifice of the fruit of the land which he had raised by his toil and he had produced. See, Cain wanted to base his relationship with God on what he had accomplished. And this is simply not how it works. We have a relationship with God based on what he accomplishes. Cain was a religious man, but he was a disobedient man. Cain failed the tests of obedience and righteousness and love. It is clear he was not an atheist and that he worshiped the one true God, but he worshiped in the wrong way. He worshiped from a self-centered motivation. Cain's sacrifice was part of the test, but it wasn't the whole test, was it? I mean, for we quickly see Cain is displeased and despised his brother because his brother was obedient. Cain despised his brother for his obedience, and it's the same today. If you live a life that is truly obedient to God, people will not like you. True believers, true Christians are despised by this world because the world hates those who are obedient to God and the love of God. And understand that truly religious people base their relationship with God on what he has done alone, not what who they are, not what they have done. False prophets, false teachers, and false Christians desire to corrupt the true gospel because they hate. And their hate, they hate because the truth is that we don't like to talk about, they are children of Satan. It is the ungodly that hate the godly because the godly expose their sin and because they hate the light of the gospel. Cain is the example of a religious person who is lost. If we go to Genesis chapter 4, it begins and it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Well, that's the right attitude. But think about it. Just because Cain was born into a religious household was no guarantee he would become a believer. There is no guarantee that our children, just because they're born into a house of religious attitude or love of Christ, will become believers. Look at the condition of Cain's heart. God had revealed earlier in Genesis that he wanted animal sacrifices because they foreshadowed the Messiah and the sacrifice that Christ would have to pay. The cleansing of sin requires death. Cain is disobedient as we continue to read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "For Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." God responds to Cain saying, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." God is telling Cain, look, you need to get a hold of yourself. You need to deal with the fact that you have sinned against me and that the condition of your heart is not right. And it's this poor, bad condition of your heart, the self-centeredness that has led you into sin. Is this not the same thing that Peter was concerned with? If we look at 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Wow. And then he goes on and says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, the devil prowls, and we must hold fast, and we must be ready for battle. What are our greatest weapons? I believe our greatest weapons in this world are the Word of God that never changes. Prayer, where God listens to believers and guides them. And then the love of Christ. People respond to love. See, Cain had rejected a relationship with God on God's terms because verse 12 says, Cain was of the evil one. Here the word evil means to be in active opposition of what is good. Here evil means one who has determined to be evil and is working at being evil. This is the very same word the scriptures use to define and describe Satan. Satan is evil, and he is bent on going down and perishing because he hates God. Satan wants to take the world to hell with him. Corrupting the Word of God is his main way of accomplishing this. So we've learned that humans can, even though they're taught to worship, are not necessarily true believers and can be murderers. People can be taught to worship, but if they belong to the devil, they will not do what they are taught. They will use the Word of God and manipulate the Word of God to make it into something it's not. So we come to understand Cain murdered Abel because his brother was righteous, and evil people hate those who are righteous. Several places in the New Testament, Abel is always referred to as righteous, but never Cain, because Cain's a murderer. God, through his word, both old and new, has given clear instructions, has given us clear outlines of what it truly means to live for him and to worship him. Cain rejected the instruction of God. And God was displeased. Cain decided if God wanted a blood sacrifice and that's what he should have done, then by God he would give blood to God. He killed his brother and the blood seeped into the ground, it tells us. Cain refused to repent because his father was the devil. See, the Bible doesn't say Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, and then after it was accepted, Abel came up to Cain and said, see, I had it right, you're wrong. It doesn't say he chided Cain. It doesn't say he lorded it over Cain. Cain murdered Abel because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Nothing is going to change until the return of Jesus Christ. The world will remain evil. It will remain mainly under the power of the prince of the air. And most of the world's people will be children of the devil. So it's not for me, it's not a wonder why God doesn't save everybody. To me, it's a wonder why God saved anybody. We just don't deserve it. And yet by his grace, he gave it to us. People have murderous hearts. And only by the regeneration of God and the indwelling of the Spirit can we overcome this desire of children of the devil and live righteous and have true love. The world's love is damaging everything that it touches because it belongs to Satan. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. the prince of the air, the evil one, rules the world, and evil loves murder. John continues in 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, most people have never actually murdered somebody, but let's be honest and truthful. Most people at some point wish they were able to murder somebody. See, the only difference between murdering and hate is the actual carrying out of the action. See, both have the same attitude. Hatred is the same as murder, but is not acted upon. And let's be honest, you and I have had murderous thoughts towards other people until God came into our life and He made us new creations. Because of Christ that lives in us, we are able to love those who hate us. Verse 16 says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It is only because of God and because of Christ that we can have any sacrificial love. Jesus goes on a step further in Matthew, and He said this. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. See, our responsibility goes beyond just not hating, goes beyond just not acting out and murdering, but it calls us to deal with our anger, and we are to forgive those who hate us. We are to love those who hate us. And this then means we have to sacrifice and love others. Sacrificial love keeps us from hating, keeps us from murdering. But the question is, not only does it keep us from that, but does it spur us on to care for others? John says righteous living and loving goes beyond just not hate. He writes in verse 17 and 18 of our passage, he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, true religion and sacrificial love means that we serve others through the love of Christ. Look at the many good works being done around the world. And they just don't seem to last. And the reason they don't last is because they don't have the love of Christ in them. See, without Christ, the world is going to change very little. Yet with Christ, we often see dramatic change, and that change lasts for eternity. When Joyce and I were working in Pakistan, because we were able to build a partnership of people and organizations that would love like Christ loved, that would work together instead of fighting with each other, that showed people love, over the next 6 years, we went from 2 believers to almost 300 underground churches. That has a lasting effect for eternity. See, John is concerned about the marks of true Christians and how true Christians can evaluate those who claim to be Christian. This morning we have observed that the 2 primary signs that someone is a true believer is they desire and work at living righteous lives and being obedient to the Bible. And secondly, they love Christ above everything else in their life, and that enables them to sacrificially love others. Hate is not part of a Christian's life. John wants us to understand there's no middle ground. A person either belongs to God or they belong to Satan. And Satan is the opposite of all that Christ is. Christ is light, He is truth, He is love, He is grace, He is mercy. And Christ wants what is best for each person. that is the opposite of Satan. Living in the world without Christ is a struggle because there's no hope. It's a world full of false promises, world of careers that are disappointing, marriages that don't work, and it brings pain into your life. See, living for Christ means to live with hope. Hope in Christ. Hope because of Christ. And living with the love of Christ. And living with love for others. What a rich life we get to experience because Jesus is in our lives. A life lived by true love in Christ is a righteous lifestyle. This is what John wants us to see this morning. This is what John says we need to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that your word has depth so deep it rocks our soul. That your word goes to the depths of who we are. It changes our mind. It changes our soul. It changes how we see the world. It enables us to love those who hate us. It enables us to serve others and not worry about ourselves. What a rich life you give us, God. Help us enjoy each day to the fullest. Help us praise you each and every day. And look at what a gift it is. Father, even in difficult times, we can look to you and we can praise God because you give us something that no one else can. A Savior. A way to have a relationship with you. A way to be your children. Thank you for our salvation. For you are an awesome and wonderful God. Amen.